Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, beloved, let us go to God in prayer before we hear his word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bless your holy name, for your wisdom is unsearchable and your ways are beyond understanding. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We pray, O God, that by your grace you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which we have been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us, we pray, this morning in the reading and the preaching of your word to the praise of your glorious grace in Christ our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's holy word. Now, this entire passage through verse 18 is governed by a very clear command in verse 12. Work out your salvation. He gives another command in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But that second command that is given should not be understood as completely separate from the first, but it could be understood as elaborating on that first command. Work out your salvation. And how does one do this? What does this look like? Do all things without grumbling or complaining, without complaining or arguing. And lastly, in that next section, he says, rejoice. In verse 18, he gives another command to rejoice. Lord willing, we will look at the next section the next time. We'll be filling the pulpit in the morning. But this morning, we will look at verses 12 and 13. And the thesis of these two verses is just that, work out your salvation. Now this command we are clearly given here to work out our salvation, it's somewhat startling. We learned in the previous verses in the so-called Christ hymn that Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. Though being equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before him. This is the image of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Therefore, God has exalted him because of his work. Now, this is a glorious image of the magnificence of Christ's work and his supreme authority and his altogether matchless exaltation. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ can accomplish this salvation. The work there in that hymn, it kind of looms as a shadow over the rest of what we're looking at in this chapter. Now, after we are told about this wonderful work of our Savior, surprisingly, we are not told to be passive, as one might expect. We might expect to be told to be passive, but the glory of Christ's exaltation, the glory of Christ's exaltation that Paul gives in that Christ hymn, he uses to incite the church to action. He says, therefore, pointing back to that wonderful work, therefore, he says, that is because Christ is King of heaven and earth, and that because he is Lord, you, church, be subject to this King. Be subject to this King who was murdered but is now raised and ascended and reigning. And because of this, you, church, work. Work out your salvation. So it's somewhat surprising that we are given this command in the context of what we've seen before. Now, it's not just that Paul commands the church to work, but that he commands the church to work out what? Her salvation. This, too, is startling. We have the reigning Christ with salvation in his hands from what is seen in the previous verses. We see that his work is all sufficient. Everything that is needed for our salvation has been accomplished by this Christ who was equal with God and remains equal with God. What is then left for us to do? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the salvation Paul has in view here is not simply what some might think of when they hear the word salvation. What do you think of when you hear the word salvation? Salvation, as it is given to us in the Bible, it does not just consist in our initial conversion, whenever that may be, nor does it consist merely in our justification, our forgiveness of sins. Well, these are certainly benefits of our salvation, wonderful benefits of the salvation that we have in Christ. Nor is Paul simply speaking in terms of each individual's relationship to God through Christ. It's not just an individual salvation that he has in mind. Rather, remember, he's speaking to the church, plural. He says, work out your salvation. This is often what we think of when we hear the word salvation, forgiveness of sins and one's individual right standing before God. Now, to the whole church, Paul says, to this local body of believers, he says to them, he gives the command, work out your salvation. What is that salvation? Well, it is justification. It's forgiveness of sins, yes, but part and parcel of salvation is our sanctification. Part and parcel of our salvation is our sanctification, which is the process by which God conforms us, his bride, his body, the corporate church, every single one of us, into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the process by which he fully conforms us into the image of his Son. The Philippians were not there yet. Paul even says himself later that he had not yet attained to the resurrection from the dead and that he had not yet been made perfect. And so this command comes to the whole church in Philippi, elders and deacons. He says at the beginning of this letter, every member of the church receives this command, work out your salvation. It is a persevering and consistent obedience by faith all the way to the end that Paul has in view when he mentions salvation. This is what we are to think of when we think of salvation, not just the forgiveness of sins, yes, and it's glorious, but it's our conformity to Christ, our sanctification, becoming more and more like him as the body of Christ. And we come back to how this command connects with Christ's all-sufficient humiliation and exaltation. How does this command fit with what Christ has shown us in the hymn? It tells us what Christ has done. Christ's all-sufficient humiliation and exaltation. Well, it's quite clear that Christ's work is given as an example for believers to follow. In verse 12, when Paul says, therefore, he is speaking within the context of he had already given the Philippians a command to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says that. What is the gospel? Well, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this church was to live in a manner that's worthy of that gospel by doing what? By being unified, by having one spirit and one mind, one purpose in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, within the context of that initial command, that initial admonition, he drops this glorious image of Christ right smack dab in the middle of this exhortation. And he does this to remind the Philippians what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to remind them that their lives should reflect Christ's very own character that is clearly seen in that gospel. What is that character? It's humbling and dying, lowering oneself for the sake of another, considering another's needs in addition to your own. So it's very clearly given as an example for us to follow, but there is more. There's more to this because Paul follows this command up with the ground for his command. He says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. The basis upon which this command is given is not the church's work. It is not what you do, but what God does. The ground for this command rests upon the work of God. In other words, Paul did not say, work out your salvation because it's the right thing to do. Nor did he merely say that we should consider what Christ has done, look at what he's done, go and do likewise in your own power. Be like him. It's not just that. Rather, he grounds the command on what has already happened to the church in that Christ. She was crucified with Christ and raised with him. And God began this work, and God continues to work, and he will finish this work. And therefore, the church must work. This is the relationship. We have died and been raised with Christ, that Christ of that hymn. And therefore, because that is the case, because God works in us, we too must work. The same flow of thought is found in chapter 1 when Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Now, what does it mean that God works in us? What does that mean? It means that God has recreated us from the inside. He has recreated us from the inside out. He has given us a new heart and a new will to serve him, to please him. He has put his Spirit within us. Christ said, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. I will make a home with you. I and the Father will come to make a home with you." He said to the church, "I will be with you forever." The work of God that Paul has in mind is this work of the Spirit in grafting the church into the true vine, into our head, Jesus Christ, and applying that death and resurrection, that one-time work of death and resurrection, applying that work to the church. This is what Paul has in mind when he says that God works in us to will. He renews our will. He conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ by uniting us to that resurrected Christ. And he does this by his Spirit. He does this by giving us a new heart. He gives us a new will, and he bends our will so that we desire to do his will and to please him. Those desires were not there before the work of God began in you. They did not exist. They were not present. God began this work in you, and he continues this work. And Paul emphasizes the sovereign work of God here when twice he mentions God's work. He says, God's work, he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work." Or to put it another way, God works the work in the church. Now these verses, friends, these verses, they do not at all teach that God does a little and you do a little. Nor do they teach that God does all the work while you simply sit back and watch as a spectator. It's not simply teaching that we let go and let God. That is a false teaching. This is not what Paul is recommending. Rather, they teach us that God works the work. He works the work. He began the work and he continues the work. And because he works, because he began the work, and because he still works, you, church, must work. The command rests upon the miracle of rebirth in believers. Friends, if this were not the case, if we had not been born again, if God had not began this work in us, this would be like telling a dead man to breathe. We were dead in our sins, wholly indisposed and disabled. We were unable to do any spiritual good, wholly inclined to all evil, disabled in our spiritual selves. But we are new. Now, we are a new creation. We are given the ability to work because God works. Like Jesus told the crippled man to take up his mat and walk home. He commanded the crippled man to take up his mat and walk home. And the man was obliged to do so. Why? Because he could do it? No, because God gave him the ability to do it. Christ healed him. He could walk again. He was obliged to do so because God had healed him by his word. Christ, the God-man, had healed him by his word. So the command rests on the initial action taken by God within us. The imperative, the command, rests upon the indicative, what has already taken place. The command assumes the indicative. The command assumes that something has already taken place by the powerful working of God. And the order cannot be reversed. For again, it would be like telling a dead man to breathe. God begins the work, and he works, and therefore, church, you must work. The command rests on the work of God. We see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is not your own work. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God works the work, and therefore the church must participate in that work. Now, he commands the church to work out. He says to the church, work out your salvation. Now, the idea behind this word, which is one word in the original, is that the church must create. She must create or bring about, produce, achieve something, produce something. Bear fruit is what it is getting at. Scripture likens this work to the act of sowing. A farmer sows seed into the ground in order to do what? To produce, to create, to bring about fruit by bearing crops. Paul speaks of those who sow to the Spirit. This is the church. This is the picture of the church fully engaged with all of your resources in pursuing righteousness and holiness, the righteousness and holiness of Christ. This is what it means to work out your salvation. And it's imperative placed upon every single one of us, every single one of you, everyone in the congregation. Work out your salvation. It is a command of the church to give themselves over to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Conformity to Christ is the goal, friends. It is part of our salvation. Conformity to Christ is the end goal of our salvation. It is, as we have already stated, is part and parcel of our salvation. Now we do this, beloved, by the grace of God. We do this by the grace of God, relying upon His grace, but we are spurned on by the Word of God to do this work, not because of what we can do or what we have done, but because of what God has done and what He is doing. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to hear this gives me encouragement in my walk in Jesus Christ. If it was up to me, I would despair every morning I woke up as a Christian. But because of this, because God works, we can work. We have encouragement to work. We are impelled to pursue holiness. We see in Scripture that if God works, we must work. And if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. The fertile soil of our labors, friends, is the heart. And from this renewed heart given to us by God, we are called to sow peace and unity within the life of the church. Now remember, unity is the main theme in this command. It is the context in which Paul gives this command. Believers in Philippi, they were to work out their salvation. They were to work out their salvation. What this meant for them was that they no longer sowed seeds of discord. But in humbling themselves by the grace of God, they would solidify unity. This is what the apostle was looking for. Unity in the church. Sow peace. Work out your salvation by serving one another and establishing that peace in the church. This is what it looked like for the Philippians. This is what it looks like for us, friends. This is what God is calling us to do. This is what it means to produce the fruit of righteousness in the church by our obedience. So he says, work out your salvation. When he begins this command, he prefaces it by saying, my beloved, just as always you have listened to instructions. Now this working out Paul commands is understood in this verse as obedience. Look at how Paul looks back to their past. He says, as you have always obeyed. He then moves forward to the present and says, continue to do this. But instead of calling it obedience, he calls it a working out of salvation. So obedience to Christ is the working out that he has in view. Obedience to Christ is what the work of the Spirit brings about in the church. And it is Christ's very own obedience that Paul has placed as the ultimate standard by which we gauge our own obedience, the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ. He was obedient to the point of death. This is what governs how we obey. Now, obviously, friends, his obedience is unique. We cannot atone for our sins. No one, nor can we atone for another person's sins. Only the God-man can absorb the wrath of God against sin and swallow it up forever. But the sacrificial and obedient life he lived, it shapes our own life as his body. We see this very clearly in 1 John. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Paul points the believers in Philippi back to their past as Christians. The Christian life is one that is authored by God. He begins the work when he calls us by his Spirit and by his word, and he continues that work through the ongoing maturity of believers in the church. He continues that work of salvation in us. And he asks the Philippians to look back on their initial obedience. As you have always obeyed, remember that initial obedience that you showed when you believed in the gospel. Now, the Christian life, friends, it does in fact begin with a new birth. It begins when we hear and believe in the gospel, but it's just that, a life. It's a new life. An eternal life begins to shape us and take place within us. This is no less than the resurrection life of the Son, the resurrected Son applying his resurrection to the church. Whoever has the Son has life, is what Scripture tells us. And it's a life that is lived until we die. It's a life that's lived until we die or until Christ returns. We see this life lived out in the Philippians here when Paul says, "You have always," the past initial entry point into the church. This is what he was referring to. And then up to the so now, continue to obey. He's referencing the ongoing, persistent, obedient life of true believers. Now, Paul is not here desiring to discourage the saints in Philippi. He's not asking them to look back on their faith to discourage them. We might look back on our own obedience and see times when we did not obey, and when the disobedience brought about lasting consequences. But you can look back as a Christian and see that there was obedience, though perhaps in seed form. Now, Paul is not one to bring up the sins of the past. This would be unloving. Rather, he addresses them as his beloved. He says, "My beloved," the apostle, the pastor, he loves the church. They're his joy and his crown, he would say later on. And out of this love, he wants them to think positively about their life as Christians. You obeyed. You initially obeyed and have always obeyed, and now continue to obey. Continue to obey, my beloved, my joy and crown. He tells them to continue to obey because suffering as obedient servants of Christ is where true joy is found, which is why repeatedly, the apostle commands the church to rejoice. They were enduring trials, for sure, with their apostle in chains, but he tells them, continue to suffer for the sake of Christ. But this is where true joy is found. Now, beloved, you can think positively when you look back on your life as a Christian from the very beginning you believed. Remembering your baptism, whether as an adult or a child, and you can find assurance because that you will find that it was God who began that work. You can look back and hear from his word that it wasn't because of you. It was because God began that work. It's because he brought you into contact with the gospel of salvation. And he gave you his Spirit. And that obedience, as you look back, it may be very ugly at times, but it was there. And so Paul commands the Philippians, he has them, look, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Now, this divine work is attributed to Christ as well in Scripture when it says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Christ begins this work in us. He is the author of our faith. Paul goes on, he says, in my presence and much more in my absence with fear and trembling. Now, Paul specifically mentions two settings of this working out that the Philippians were to engage in. He commands them to obey and work out their salvation. And there are two settings in which this happens. The first one is one in which Paul is present, and the second is one in which Paul is absent. Paul had already confirmed for them that he was assured of his eventual release from prison. Remember, he had written this letter from prison. He is in chains for the gospel, and he was sure that he would be released and he would return to them soon. We saw this in chapter 1. And he would come to them again. But we all know, friends, that, and children, I think, especially know, that obedience is somewhat easier when mom and dad are present. Right? Or when the boss is around. It's when mom and dad are gone and when the boss is on vacation that we are more inclined to do whatever it is we please. With this admonition, Paul is looking for a sincere obedience. Obedience performed in the presence of the leader for the sake of saving face, to gain favor from those who have authority of us. That kind of obedience is insincere. It's hypocritical to do one thing when you really desire to do something else, to gain favor from someone, to execute obedience simply to gain favor from another. This is not what Paul wants. Paul is looking for obedience that comes from the heart. Their apostle is gone. Maybe they are struggling with their obedience. And he says, whether I'm there, whether I'm absent, obey. He's looking for a sincere obedience from the heart. He desires a sacrificial working out of salvation that happens with or without posting it on Facebook. This is what the apostle longs for in the church. Beloved, we should do this by God's grace, because those with whom we are trying to please, if that is what we are doing, they're not always around. Even if you are trying to please someone, please an authority figure in the church or in the family or at work, they're not always around. But like Paul mentions here, whether present or absent, he will not always be around. Those people will not always be around. But Christ, who is Lord of all, he always sees. He always sees what we do. He peers into our very hearts. And before Christ, before whom we have bowed the knees of our hearts, as Lord of lords, we have confessed his lordship before the church. We want to be completely open. We want to obey him with fear and trembling before Christ. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And we, as God's people, should serve one another in the power of the Spirit. We should recognize his lordship as the King of Kings. We do not fear him as a judge no longer, but we do reverence him. We do acknowledge that he is coming again to judge the world. And therefore, we should serve him with fear and trembling, recognizing that he is God. That he is God and we are not our own. He has possessed us. He has taken possession of us by his Spirit. So we should serve one another in the power of the Spirit, dying to ourselves in public and behind closed doors. This is what the apostle was looking for within the context of this church. We should serve Christ with our brothers and sisters in the church and with our spouses at home. We should serve Christ in our communication through email and in our communication in person. We should serve Christ whether free in Philippi or in chains in a Roman cell. The apostle is calling for a free and sincere and thoroughgoing obedience to Christ by faith, not for our own glory, so that we might boast. This is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. We serve not so that we might boast, but for his name's sake, so that he might get the glory, knowing that God works the work, and he bends our wills according to his own pleasure. And Paul says here, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is looking for a zealous and sincere, thoroughgoing obedience to Christ, a thoroughgoing working out of our salvation. And he's calling for unity in the church and one mind and one spirit, both openly and secretly. Now, Paul concludes this small section with a reverence to God's sovereign grace, his good pleasure and satisfaction, freely bestowing his grace upon us that he might mold us into what is pleasing to him. And what is pleasing to God? What is pleasing to the Father? That we would be made more like the Son. That we would reflect his image in this world. That we would serve one another. And that through our unity in the church, this would glorify God. Glorify Christ whom we serve. This is what is pleasing to God. This is what is glorifying to God. And this he does in the church. What is most pleasing to him is a sacrificial obedience unto death, just like that of his Son. Now, friends, this is a work in which every member of the church is engaged, and one in which each member is called to utilize all of his heart, all of his mind, soul, and strength, both in secret and in public, to glorify God in Christ. We are called to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, relying upon his grace, relying upon the means of grace that he's given to us in the church. This is what the apostle was looking for in Philippi. This is what God looks for in the church in all ages. And friends, we do this recognizing that it is God who sovereignly completes this process so that no one may boast. We have no grounds for boasting at the end of the age when Christ comes again. No grounds whatsoever. We do this for the glory of God so that he might be glorified, so for his name's sake. And we do this by faith. We do this by faith, friends, trusting that God alone, who is good, who is the infinite source of our highest good, trusting in him that he is leading us through our suffering to eternal joy in Jesus Christ. And therefore, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you.